We consider tonight the concluding words of the Lord's Prayer in the last two question and answers of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 27 in the back of the Psalter, question and answer 128 and 129. The Catechism asks, "How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these, and it means all these things, we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever." What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies, "It shall truly and certainly be, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him." We're going to read tonight from the Epistle of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we'll read the first 12 verses of the chapter. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. But let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Then we want to read some verses as well from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll begin reading at verse 18. And read through verse 22, and Paul is talking about the trustworthiness of the gospel that he preached. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." We come tonight, beloved, to the end of the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's a good time for us to reflect on all the things that we've learned in the weeks and months as we've looked at the teachings in the Heidelberg Catechism. What have you learned? Now, it's impossible to summarize everything that you've learned in just a few minutes. But the question is this: how have you grown? Because the faith that's confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism is a personal faith. It's not an intellectual faith. The truths set forth in the Heidelberg Catechism are not just doctrines that you must know, but they are truths that you must believe and that must have application, that must have an impact in your life. If you look at the general outline of the Heidelberg Catechism, that's what you see. It's sin, salvation, and service. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. And every Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism is intended by the writers to lead us to the cross of Jesus Christ, either to know and to come under a greater sense of our sin. Are you humbled by what you've learned? Or to lead us for salvation to Jesus Christ and His cross and the knowledge of the only way of salvation through the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. Are you putting your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Him and His righteousness for your standing and your acceptance before God? Or to lead us to a life of thankful living to Jesus Christ. He has given us all, and we owe all to Him. And the law and the Lord's Prayer are treated in the Catechism to show us a thankful living. The one who is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ is one who also lives that saved life in thankfulness unto God. So, has what you learned had an impact in these three areas of your life, in your knowledge of sin, in the strength of your faith, and in your personal godliness? And then in the more recent Lord's days, has what we've looked at in the Lord's Prayer and the instruction that's been given in prayer from the perfect prayer that Jesus gives, has that had an impact in your prayer life? If it hasn't, the instruction has been for naught. We've looked at the necessity of prayer. We've looked at the proper approach and attitude towards God in prayer. We've considered the content of prayer and the emphasis in the petitions that Jesus gives to us, not on our earthly needs — there's only one petition for that — but the emphasis on our spiritual needs and the honor and the glory and the name and the will of God. Has this had an impact in your prayer life? And flowing from your prayer life, has it had application in your living? This is why the Word of God is preached. The people of God ought to be a praying people. Do you pray? Do you pray in your life? Do you pray in your homes? Do fathers lead their families in prayer? Do husbands and wives pray together? Do you pray personally? And in your prayers, have you learned to adore and to praise God and to put your life into the perspective of things eternal? Well, tonight we come to the last lesson on prayer in the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. It's a doxology, which means it's a word of praise that we speak to and about God. That's different than a benediction. A benediction is a word of blessing that God speaks to us. Here we have a doxology, a word of praise that we speak to and about God. And the whole catechism and the Lord's Prayer end with that word, Amen. How fitting. What a fitting doxology. This is the way that this Reformed creed ends. Amen. To God be the glory. this is true, and let God receive the honor. Well, tonight we're going to look at this part of the last Lord's Day under the theme certainty or confidence in prayer. And we'll notice first the need for this, second the basis of it, and then third the expression of it. Certainty in prayer. There is a need for certainty and for confidence in our prayers. And that comes out in the book of James, chapter 1, which we read together, verses 5 through 8. James says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Now we all lack wisdom. This is what we've been asking for in each of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. As we learn in the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, to put things in their perspective before God, that His name, that His will be honored and done, and that His kingdom come in our hearts. We're asking God to give us wisdom. And also in the second part of the prayer, in the petitions that have to do with us, we ask for daily bread, but we're asking for more than that. We're asking for the proper spirit and the proper attitude toward the earthly things that God has given to us, that we may have wisdom in our reception and in our use of the things that God has given to us. And wisdom in spiritual things. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Wisdom to believe the forgiveness of sins and to look for salvation in Jesus Christ. Does any lack wisdom? This is a very practical idea, wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to handle the many different varying situations of our lives in such a way that we live in them to the glory and the honor of God, to serve God's purpose in our lives here in this world. This is what we've been praying for. Does any lack wisdom? Well, we all need wisdom. We all lack wisdom in our lives. And so we pray here for wisdom. Now there are two possible ways, James goes on to say, to ask for wisdom, to make a prayer to God. The one way to do it is to be like this double-minded man. He says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This is one way to ask things of God in prayer, to do it doubting, to be like a cork on the ocean tossed to and fro by the waves, to live like a married person always pulling petals of a flower. He loves me, he loves me not. What a terrible way to live. That's the double-minded man. That's one way to come and to ask God in prayer. And the apostle's saying here, that's not true prayer. And God doesn't receive that kind of prayer. He doesn't delight in prayers of doubt. He says, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. We mustn't come to God doubting. There's another way to ask. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. In the book of Hebrews, it's put this way, let us come with boldness before the throne of grace. Not arrogance, but boldness. And so you see here that there is a need for certainty and there's a need for confidence in our prayers. And yet if we look at our lives and examine our prayers, we find that very often we come with doubts in our prayers. We find that we're not sure that God will answer our prayers. We face temptation and we pray for the strength to fight against the temptation. And we have no confidence that God will answer it. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins, and the guilt of our sins continues to weigh upon us. We ask God for our daily bread. And then we are anxious and filled with concern about our earthly needs because we don't have the confidence that we should have in our prayers. There are fears. Fears of God's provision and fears of God's preservation. And if you look at the Scriptures, you find that there are many examples also of the saints in the Scriptures who doubted in their prayers. Abraham and Sarah prayed for a son for many years, and then God finally came and he revealed to them that he would give to them a son, and they laughed. They didn't believe it. Is this really going to happen? In the Old Testament, you have examples of saints who asked for signs because they weren't confident in the promises of God. Jacob was going away, and he asked for a sign. Gideon wanted a sign. Moses was timid, and he wouldn't go in and lead Israel out because he wasn't confident in God, and he asked for signs. And certainly if you look at the New Testament, you see the same kind of doubt plaguing the disciples. John the Baptist wondered, is this really the Christ? The disciples in the storm and Peter on the water. The disciples given power by Jesus to cast out miracle, cast out demons, and they couldn't do it in Matthew 17. Jesus comes to the grave of Lazarus and he says to Martha, he'll be raised. And she says, yes, I know he will at the resurrection. She didn't believe. Thomas, except I put my finger into the nail prints and my hand in his side, I will not believe. Now, all these examples are there in the Scripture, and they are something that we identify with, but that's not enough. It's not enough for us to just know that this is what saints during Bible times also did, that they also had doubts. We have far less reason to have doubt than they did because we have, as we'll see, the full revelation of the promises of God and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. They're not just words anymore, but God has performed the things that He's promised. And then hear what Jesus says to the doubting disciples, to Peter. Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? He says, after his disciples couldn't cast out the demon from the demoniac, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? He says to his disciples in the storm after they awoke him, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? He said to the travelers on the Emmaus road, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. There may be doubts in our prayers. There may be fears that stand in the way of confidence in our prayers. But we mustn't settle with that. There's need for certainty and there's need for confidence in our prayers. God is opposed to prayers of doubt. It's not pious to pray with doubt. It's a part of the remaining sin in us and we have to fight against it. It's proper for us to be confident in our prayers. Now, why is God so opposed to it? Why is Jesus so strong in his rebuke of his disciples for their little faith? Well, it's because when we doubt, we're saying something about God. And we're saying that we don't believe that God is able to do it. We don't believe that God is able to give us the strength to resist temptation. We don't believe that God is able to forgive the great guilt of our sin. We don't believe the value and the worth of the cross and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Doubting prayers are characteristic of the heathen. Their gods are the ones who have no ear, have ears but they hear not, and eyes but they see not, and mouths but they speak not, and hands but they do not. And the Baal prophets leapt on the altar from morning to evening on Mount Carmel, and there was no voice nor any that heard. And when we doubt, we're identifying God with those kinds of gods. In Isaiah chapter 40, this is one of the questions, powerful questions, that the prophet puts to Judah in her doubt. Why speakest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel? My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. God doesn't see, they said. God doesn't know. Is there knowledge with the Most High? The psalmist asks. Does he know? And that's the prayer of a wavering, doubting, double-minded person. And that's destructive to the name and the honor of God here in the earth. Think of the opposite, Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi. And they're beaten, and they're chained to the cold floor, and they sang at midnight. And God answered their prayers and their singing, and came and opened the prison. And what a marvelous testimony their song was to the prisoners and to the Philippian jailer who believed. They didn't fear, but they prayed with confidence and with hope in God. And if we run around with fears and anxieties in our life and we don't have this confidence in God, what kind of a testimony and what kind of a witness does that give to the unbelieving? Are we no different than the world, or is our God in the heavens? That's why we mustn't doubt in prayer. Now, what are some of the causes of doubt in prayer? Well, the causes are not God. They're not the promises of God. They're not the strength or the lack of strength of God. They're not that God has failed His people in the past. That's not why we have doubts and fears in prayer. But the cause for doubt and fear in prayer is always to be found in us. And especially this, our inconsistency, our lack of sincerity in our prayers. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And he means this, that when there's inconsistency between his living and his prayers, then of course that's not a true prayer. And of course he can't expect the confidence and the assurance that God hears such a prayer. We need sincerity in our prayers. It's our instability. It's our inconsistent living. It's our ungodly desires that stand between us and the confidence of answered prayer. God says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And so prayer and living and sincerity and uniformity between the two are so important. And the more we pray, the more we can expect God's grace to come into our life and to bring our life into conformity with the desires that we express in our prayers. And the more we live the life that's in conformity with prayers, the more we'll find confidence in our prayer, and the more we'll see that God does answer our prayers and give us things according to His will. And so you see here first the need for confidence and for certainty in prayer. And then in the second place, we have here in the Catechism the answer, the basis for confidence in prayer. And the answer is not to look at ourselves, but the answer is the answer of faith. James talks about, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And the idea is, let him not look at himself, but let him look away from himself to God revealed in Jesus Christ and put his faith there in the gospel and in the promises. There's the foundation. There's the basis for certainty in prayer. And that's the point of the doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. You notice that there's a connection. We pray. Jesus teaches us to make all these petitions for the honor of God and for our own needs, spiritual and physical. And then there's this end to the prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And that word for tells us that there's a reason. Why should God hear us? Why should God give us these things? Because of this. God's is the kingdom, and God's is the power, and God's is the glory forever. We get done with the petitions, and we conclude by looking to God, and there we find confidence in prayer. There are four elements in the doxology: kingdom, power, glory, forever. Now, our problem when we think of those words is that too often we don't think of God. Maybe we think of God. But too often when we think of a kingdom, and when we think of a kingdom getting established, we've got our eyes here on the earth. We're thinking of ourselves and our own little kingdom and our own little place being established. Or we're thinking of the enemy and Satan and his power and the strength of his kingdom. And this is telling us, look away to the kingdom and the real king on the throne, God. Thine is the kingdom. And we do that with power too. We find ourselves not depending on the power of God, but depending on our own will and depending on our own strength and our own wisdom and our own decisions. And we think these are going to get us through, rather than saying, thine is the power and the glory. Again, we look for glory for ourselves and honor for ourselves and prestige for ourselves and recognition for ourselves among men. And we don't think as we should of the glory of God. And then when we, for a little while, understand as we should the kingdom and the power and the glory of God, we're so limited in our understanding of it. But it's forever. And so we have to, as we look at these words, not look at ourselves, but look away from ourselves. That's what this doxology is calling us to do, for confidence in prayer. Have true faith and look away from yourself to God, whose is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Now we should understand what each of those words mean. God's is the kingdom. David said in 1 Chronicles 29, thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And if you look at the time in David's life when he said that, that's an amazing confession. David himself was established as the king of kings in the earth, with the greatest empire, and with much riches and honor. And think of how earthly kings handle such things. You can think of many examples of of men who have gotten honor and riches for themselves and political strength, and how that's gone to their heads. But David is humbled, and it causes him to turn in praise to God. He's overwhelmed with praise. He acknowledges that God is the king. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And that's why we need to pray the Lord's Prayer. We need to acknowledge that God is king. We need to see that his is the kingdom. And when we talk about kingdom here, we have in mind especially the rule of God's sovereign power over all things and God's ownership of all things. His is the kingdom. Everything is in his hands and belongs to him. Thine, O Lord, is the kingdom, we pray. And then second, we say, thine is the power. And we mean here absolute power. Not that God just has more power than others. Not that God is just very powerful. But that God is the absolute in power and in authority. Every king on earth has power, but he always wants more. Not as much as he'd like. There's something else he'd like to subdue. But God has everything already subdued under his feet. There are no limitations to his power, no territorial or economic or military limitations as there are for earthly kings. God is the absolute king. Thine is the power. And we're confessing here that God is the omnipotent God, the all-powerful God. And we could examine the omnipotence of God from many points of view. We could look at the works of God in creation and see the power of God. By the voice of his word, in 6 days, he made all that is out of nothing by speaking. What a power! We can look at the power of God in salvation. God, who caused the light to shine in darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the glorious understanding of the gospel. What a power to overcome and break sin. We could look at it from the point of view of history and time and even eternity. God's power is from eternity to eternity. And you see, God's power worked out in history as he governs all things by the hand of his providence. There are powers revealed in the creation. Think of the power of the light of the sun as it peeks through the clouds. Think of the power of the wind, the power of the waves, the power of an earthquake, the power of the cold. But when we say here, thine is the kingdom and the power, we mean especially this, that God has the ability to answer. God has the ability to answer our prayers. And that's so important here. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. In Isaiah, it says, before they call, I will answer. Because God's is the ability beyond what we can imagine to give, to bless, to answer our prayers. What are the needs that you have? What are the sins against which you struggle? What are the sins that you've confessed for which you seek forgiveness? Pray and say this, thine is the power. God is able to answer prayer. And then third, we say here in the doxology, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And the idea of glory in the scriptures is weight or worth. And we mean this, that God's is the absolute weight and worth and worthiness of all honor and praise from men. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. But he couldn't. He would die if he saw it. And so he saw just the back parts of God, and it was even too much there. The glory of God is the summary of the essence and all the coming together of all the virtues of God, His holiness and justice and eternity and love, and all the virtues of God shining forth in their radiance. So that God is God alone. God is divine, and there is none beside Him. But here, we have to understand that God's glory is not something that He keeps to Himself, but it's something that He reveals and that He shares with His people in Jesus Christ. God reveals His glory in His Son. John says, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the reason, the purpose that God revealed His glory in His Son is that we might glorify Him. And that's what we're acknowledging here at the end of this prayer. This is the purpose of our life. This is the test of our faith. This is the test of our prayers. Is it for the honor and the glory of God? This is the proper response in prayer to God. We glorify God when we trust Him. We glorify God when we confess Jesus. We glorify God when we keep His commandments. We glorify God when we love the brethren. We give Him the proper honor and weight that is His. And the fourth element here is the word forever. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That word puts what we've said in this doxology beyond the realm of our comprehension. Forever. We can't understand that. We're finite creatures. We understand a finite kingdom, finite power, finite glory, but God's is beyond our comprehension and our understanding. From eternity to eternity, He is the same God without change. And this means that God is faithful. He says in Malachi, "I am Jehovah, that is my name, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." He means this: I'm the unchanging God. The psalmist says in Psalm 102 that all this world will perish and God will change them in a moment as a man changes his garments, but Thou art eternal and Thy years throughout all ages. God is forever unchanging. And that means that He's faithful. His promises and His word and His power and His kingdom and His glory know no variance. God always remains the same. And that's the doxology of the prayer. And it's given as the foundation of our confidence as we pray to God. His is the power, His is the kingdom, His is the glory forever. And so we may have confidence. God is able to answer our prayers. And that's the way the Catechism explains it. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these things we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. That's why we pray it. And in our prayers, we said earlier, we ought to praise and we ought to adore God. That's not just for God's sake, but that's for our sake too. We ought to come with the proper approach to God in prayer and the proper emphasis on who God is and the being of God in our prayers, and honor Him in our prayers and meditate on His greatness and praise Him for it and for His works. Because this is the foundation of certain prayer. This is the foundation of confidence in prayer. We look away from ourselves and our frailty and our changingness and our lack of faith and our sin to God. And we find a rock to whom we flee and under whose wings we hide. This is not an empty doxology. When we say thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, those are not just theological concepts, but they're intended as the foundation for certainty in prayer. Why should God answer our prayers? What is your confidence as you come to the end of your prayer? What do you think when you finished praying? Well, in many ways, it depends where your prayers have gone. If your prayers have been earthy, you'll finish your prayer with an earthy confidence. But if your prayers have properly honored and praised and exalted God, then we're taken on the wings of prayer into the arms of God, who answers and who's able and willing to answer our prayers. This doxology is intended to humble us so that we find our confidence in prayer in God alone. Now, we express that confidence in the last word of the prayer, Amen. And the Catechism asks, what doth the word Amen signify? And it says this: Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. And again, you notice in the answer that it directs us away from ourselves and our feelings. We may have the strongest desire to have an answer from prayer in God. We may have the strongest feeling and confidence in our heart. But it says it's even stronger than that, that God will answer. He'll more certainly answer our prayers than we will ever feel it in our hearts. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And when we say Amen, that's what we're expressing. Now, what does this word mean? Well, it's a very fitting end to prayer. It's not just an empty signal word, like a vocal punctuation mark. It doesn't mean now we're done. It doesn't mean now we can lift our heads and open our eyes. But every one of you who knows the word Amen knows a little Hebrew, because that's how old this word is. It's from the Old Testament Hebrew language. And it's a word that was used in the Old Testament to express faith. Abraham believed. And the word there is, he amened what God said. James says, let him ask in faith. Let's have this kind of faith that we say Amen when we make our petitions and our requests of God. The word refers to truth or firmness. Jesus uses the word this way when he says in the Gospels, verily, verily, I say unto you, and he just takes that Old Testament word, Amen, and he puts it right into his Greek speaking. And he says these two Hebrew words, Amen, Amen, I say unto you. And the word has been taken from the Hebrew and brought into every language where the gospel has gone, so that believers in all the world, in every language, say this word of confidence to God at the end of their prayers. What a fitting end. It's a word in which we express agreement and sincerity at the end of our prayers. Lord, the desires that we have made are the true desires of our heart. That's what we're saying. They're the true desires of our heart. We've prayed for the kingdom of God. We've prayed for the name and the honor of the name of God and the will of God to be done in our lives. Lord, this is our desire. We prayed for daily bread and forgiveness of sins and temptation, that we be delivered. This is our desire, Lord. This is our prayer. That's what we're saying when we say Amen. And then in the second place, we express surrender to the will of God when we say Amen. Because this comes right after that doxology. We say, Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And we're honoring God. We're saying God's name, God's kingdom, God's power, God's glory first. It's really the same as saying, Not my will be done, but Thine. Not for me, but for thee. Not because I'm worthy. Not for my honor. Amen. We surrender ourselves to the will of the sovereign God. And then also we express confidence and trust that God will give us the things that we ask. In Jeremiah chapter 28, verse 6, Amen, the Lord do so. That's the idea. God will hear our prayers. God will do. God will give answer. And we should pray with that confidence in our prayers. But the word Amen is much deeper in its significance than even those things. That's because it's one of the names that's given to Jesus in the Scriptures. And so the word Amen leads us to the cross for confidence in prayer. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, unto the angel of the church at Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This is a name that's given to him. Amen. And it refers to the solidarity of the person who is the Savior. His immutability, his faithfulness. What a foundation we have in Jesus. We read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. This is what the apostle is saying. Every promise of God finds its expression and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that was so important for the New Testament saints who still look back at the Old Testament and they saw the promises and they saw the types and the shadows. And the apostle Paul is saying, well, all of them have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. God has done what he said he would do. God has fulfilled. God has kept his word. The promise of the seed to Adam. The promise of the seed to Abraham. The promise in the words of Moses of a prophet that the Lord God would raise up, a true prophet. The promise to David of a king that would sit on the throne forever. In the book of Daniel, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. And all the sacrifices and pictures, all those promises find their fulfillment. They find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. God has kept His word in His Son. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of God. And so Jesus also teaches us to pray in His name. All things whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, He says, believing, ye shall receive. And that means that Jesus is the one who is the real foundation and basis for certainty in prayer. He brings the blessings of God to us. And He does that by taking the curse that's due to us on Himself in the cross. He came to redeem those under the curse, says Paul. And how does He do that? He does that by becoming cursed Himself and sending our curse away from us to Him, and sending the blessing that God would put on His own Son away from Him to us. And so all the blessings and the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen to the glory of God. This is what it is to be a child of God. This is what it is to ask in faith. We tremble before God. We tremble before His majesty and glory and name and will and kingdom and power. And we feel the weight of who we are and our sin. And that directs us to Christ and the cross. We say yes to the Lord Jesus. We say yes to being His disciples and to the fellowship of His suffering. And we find our confidence in prayer in Him whose name is Amen. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee that we may have confidence in our prayers because all the promises of the Word of God have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and the promises that have yet to be carried out in our lives have been earned in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we contemplate Thy greatness, Thy ability to answer, and Jesus' redemptive work, the foundation of our salvation, that we may have this certainty and this boldness in our prayers. We ask it for His sake. Amen.